Hey, it's really great to be with you this morning. I get to speak just a couple times a year usually, but it's been a year. I've had a really busy year actually, so it's sometimes hard to find the time to put together a message, even though it's something I'm really passionate about. And I was here about a year ago. I guess it was a year ago because it was Advent last year. And the pattern is that I speak every Advent. I don't know why. I love this season. I love that I can just take a breath, reflect on the coming of Christ and what that means in my life and in the life of this church and this community. So it's a pattern at this point, and so I'm really happy to be here this morning. My wife is not here this morning. She is having fun in California somewhere with friends. So but we are going to take off in just a couple of days and go spend some time with my family. So from our family to our community, Merry Christmas to you guys. We're going to fly out on Thursday to British Columbia, Canada. Do some skiing up there, apparently. I grew up in the prairies of Canada, and there was no mountains, so I don't know what we're doing, what we're thinking. Going skiing, I can't think of a good thing about skiing. Actually, I'm petrified of skiing. It's expensive. As I get older, there's more risk that I'll break something probably while I'm skiing. It's cold. I grew up in negative 30 degrees. Why would people don't have to live in negative 30? That's just what I want to tell them. But apparently we're going skiing. It sounds like a good idea. Some of you skiing buffs are not hearing what I'm having to say here. All right. So we're in this series on Advent, and it's called Uninvited, and we are exploring the ways that we resist God's coming in our lives and in our world. And I'm fascinated by this idea. I've been fascinated by this idea for a long time. I wouldn't say it haunts me, but it's close. Because if God is so good and so kind and so forgiving and so gracious and so for us and all those amazing things that we sing about, then what is this resistance all about? Why wouldn't we just say yes? And that is a question that has been with me for some time, because something doesn't add up. And one of the verses that we've been using in this Advent series is John 1, verse 10. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. That's so interesting. I highlighted these words, recognize and reject, because I think that there's a link here. They didn't know him. He was strange to them, and so they didn't have any reason to accept him, so they rejected him. They were disconnected from him. They were disconnected from their creator. And I don't know for you if this resonates, but for me, this is a metaphor for my life, that when I am disconnected, it seems like I might miss where God is. And I might be even at risk to reject or resist him because I don't recognize him. In this verse, it seems pretty clear to me that the reason that they rejected him was because they didn't recognize him. If you say it a different way, our misconceptions of God lead to our resistance of God. Our misconceptions of God lead to our resistance of God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I want to look at a few things, and here's the roadmap for today. So these are five parts that we're going to hit, all to do with misconceptions. Laodicea, we've got a problem. What we know about misconceptions, God's response to misconceptions, the answer which every good Sunday school child will tell you is Jesus. Yeah, that should always be point four in any sermon. Yep. And then a practical suggestion at the end of the sermon. So first, we want to talk about Laodicea. Laodicea, we've got a problem. When I lived in Fresno, California, I lived there for almost 10 years, and I moved down there for graduate school. I met my wife down there, and we dated for a couple years while we were living there. When we got married, we moved up here. But there's something really interesting that I was thinking back on this week. When I was dating my wife, there was a lot of excitement in seeing the other person. And I remember going to her door, the door of her house, when I was going to pick her up or whatever. And I remember that feeling of just excitement and anticipation. And I'm going to see the one I love. And it was like this amazing experience. And this one time in particular, Danielle had recently come back from, she had, was living in Thailand, and she had recently come back, and she had been a vegetarian when she was out there. She's dabbled in vegetarianism throughout her life, and so she was at the time. And one of the things that struck me is she's really healthy. Like, she eats healthy, except for at Starbucks. And at Starbucks, she would get, like, most unhealthy drinks. So I thought it would be cute. I'm trying to be endearing to my wife, you know. I thought it would be cute to show up with, like, one of her favorite coffees full of sugar and then an apple. And I thought that she would appreciate my thoughtfulness, that I wanted her to, that I recognize that she wants something, she wants to feel good about what she's eating, but she also has this sweet tooth. And so here I am, I'm driving, I drive to the Starbucks, and then I don't know where I got the apple. Maybe at Starbucks, I don't know. But then I show up at her house and at her door, and I'm standing there thinking, she's going to love this. This is just going to be a great point of connection to show her, I care, I listen to you, right? And so I knock on the door, and I wait. I don't know if you remember waiting, like waiting for that person to open the door, and your heart starts to race, and you probably start sweating a little bit. It's Fresno, so we're definitely sweating. And then she opens the door. It's like this amazing moment. And it was just a special memory as I thought back on it. That door, standing at the door. And, you know, we're still very much in love. And, you know, that knocking on the door process is it's still very special. But it's more along the lines of, hey, I need to use the bathroom before I go to work. So can you get out? But still very romantic. Just not maybe quite as romantic. Revelations 3, this is a very familiar passage to you. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we'll share a meal together as friends. And this is our main text for today, and a lot of us, again, are familiar with this. And when I'm studying Scripture, one of the first things I'll do is I'll ask questions of the verse. And I'd say, even when you're reading, just to get beyond that, maybe that first layer of meaning, it's good to ask questions of what's going on here. So I want to explore this text a little bit. In this text, who's at the door? That one's pretty easy. It's in red letters in my Bible, so it's Jesus. These are Jesus' words. And interestingly, Jesus is knocking, and in the Greek, that verb knocking means it's persistent. It's like a persistent knock that he is at the door doing. Whose door is it? This is, if you read in Revelation 3, this is the door of the Laodicean church, which doesn't mean much to us at this point, but hopefully will in a little bit. There's seven churches that Jesus writes to here through an angel, but this is one, is the Laodicean church. And then there's the big question, the big obvious question that you never thought about. Why is Jesus outside of his church trying to knock to get in? Why is Jesus outside of the Laodicean church knocking to get in to the church? Another thing to point out is that there's something with his voice. He says, if you hear my voice. We don't know what he's saying here, but we just assume he's calling out. So he's knocking. He is constantly knocking on the door of his own church, calling out to his people inside to let him in so that he can be with them, to hang out as friends. I want to back up a few verses because I think we have something to learn about Laodicea. And if we go back just to verse 17, it says, this is Jesus talking again, saying, for you say, I am rich and affluent and have no need for anything, and yet you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments to put on so that your shameful nakedness may not be exposed, and buy ointment to smear on your eyes so that you may see. Now, on its surface, this just looks like some words and Jesus sending a message, but this is a very intimate message for Laodicea because this is a town, this is a city that is very wealthy in trade, in buying and selling. And so when he says, buy from me these things, they know what he's talking about. In fact, the three things that he has them buy, he knows exactly what he's referring to, and they would know exactly what he's referring to here. He asked them to buy gold refined by fire. Again, they were very wealthy. And what is gold refined by fire? It's that account, that inner account that never runs out, right? It's the source of wealth, and maybe it's meaning, maybe it's fulfillment. There's a gift of life that Jesus gives. White garments to cover their shame. He uses some strong words, pitiable and wretched and poor and blind. These aren't judgments. These are observations. They don't know that they are in this state. And what does he do? He wants to cover them in white. It's not a judgment. It's a grace. It's a mercy for them that he would give this to them. And finally, to buy ointment for their eyes so that they could see. And I think this is the really interesting one, is that Laodicea had a medical school where they trained people for healing. And one of the things they exported was ointments. And so when he says ointments to them, they get it. They understand what he means by that, and that this is a very intimate message. And then a couple verses later, he follows up with, I stand at the door and knock. I know you well. Let me in so that I can come and be with you so you can get to know me. Why wouldn't they let in Jesus? Again, this doesn't add up. He knows them so well. What's going on here? It seems to me that we're a bit suspicious about who's at the door. John must be right. We must not recognize him as he is. There's got to be an answer here. There's a disconnect going on. If he's so good, if he's so loving, if he has all this healing for us, if he wants to give us this true life, why in the world would we resist it? And so I want to talk about misconceptions. My full-time job, I'm here part-time as a worship pastor, and my full-time job is a psychology instructor, and so I have taught about perception for a long, long time. And perceptions can lead to faulty understandings about things and faulty confidence about things. And so I want to use a social media phenomenon to illustrate this. And there, a couple years ago, there was a picture that almost broke the internet, and people had all kinds of fights over this picture. It was called The Dress. Anybody see this? Here it is. This is The Dress. This might not mean anything to you right now. That's The Dress. So, hey, don't let any... Hey, shush, shush. Pastor Jeremiah's ruined it for everybody. So this dress was an interesting phenomenon because people saw two different things here. And so just by a show of hands, who sees white and yellow in this picture? Show of hands, white and yellow. You have to make a decision, so. Okay, and now who sees blue and black? Okay, now look around. Look around, hands up, blue and black. Okay, white and yellows, that's what I see. Now you think that you're in a, like there's a joke going on, right? That everybody's in on it and you're not, because that is obviously white and yellow. People, white and yellows? Right, thank you very much, yeah. Okay. So this is, here's the real dress. The next slide right there. Here's the real dress. And so it is blue and black. Yeah. So the psychologist got wise to this about a couple days into this social media phenomenon, where people were posting this all over the place. And psychologist said, hey, we have something to teach you about what's going on here. Apparently, your brain, when it sees this dress on the left, it is making a gut decision about the lighting on the outside. Whether this is in a dim light or whether it is in a bright light. Whether it's more of a yellowish light or whether it is a bluish light. And so your brain is making some quick decisions and then informing you of what color the actual dress is. I know some of you can't even believe it still, that this is the same dress. But this is what's happening. And you know, psychologists will tell you that this is actually a theme in human behavior and thought processing. This is not just about visual systems, that this has to do with all kinds of things in your decision making, in your problem solving, in your judgment, in your behavior, that a lot of things that you do on automatic. And you don't even think about these things. You just make assumptions. All right, People are talking. Put that, close it, close the picture down. I don't know. It's going to break this sermon. You're right. So the conclusions that you are jumping to are, again, not just about visual systems. Conclusions are jumped to all the time, and God is one of those things that we jump to conclusions about based on a whole lot of different things. Let me just say one other thing. We assume that our perspective, this is the killer, that we assume that our perspective is correct. And we assume that it is appropriate, and we want to actually, we're kind of wired to fight for that, because that's what I see, for goodness sake. Yeah. Psalm 50, 21. The psalmist says, when you did these things, talking about some of their poor behaviors and treatments of people, when you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. Misconception. And this is the rule, not the exception to the rule. I'm thinking that this is the rule. Typically, we see God more based on how we are and maybe not as much based on who God is. And then there's other experiences that we've had, so less obvious things like, for example, the way that you relate to people, even from childhood, psychologists say that would influence your God image later in life. So some of the early experiences you have with relationship, people who are supposed to be safe with you, and those kinds of things, those get carried over into other relationships. And then you have the really obvious things where some of us grew up in healthy church environments, which is great, really helped our faith. And some of us grew up in really unhealthy church environments, and we've heard really nasty things said about God that struck us at the time as, well, I guess that's just how God is. And so we have these automatic perceptions that we are dealing with, and we have parents and personality, and we have life experiences, and we also have these true experiences of God that we've had in our lives. And we are supposed to sift through all these things and have an accurate representation of who God is. It's really, really a problem. It's difficult. And maybe this is why, as Christians, we have such varying opinions about so many things, and we would fight to say that this is accurate and this is appropriate. So we've talked about us at this point. We're kind of lost, wouldn't you agree, with our perceptions and all the experiences and all the baggage we bring into a relationship with God? Some of them are true, some of our assumptions are true, and some of them are misconceptions. But what I'm interested in this morning is God's response to our misconceptions. What is God's response to them? I travel a lot now for work, increasingly anyway. I'm involved in some of the national teaching of psychology work that goes on, and so I go to conferences and things like that. And there's lots of people, like hundreds of people, who show up to these things. And it's really interesting because some of the older white men in particular, there's like a lot of Bills. So you can like throw a stone and hit a Bill, an older white man named Bill, and at these conferences. So there was a gentleman that I've gotten to know a little bit throughout the years of going to these conferences, and I think he's probably about 65. He's just this dear older white guy named
Bill.
No, his name is Ted, but I but I called him Bill. I called him Bill. I know him, and his name is Ted, but I called him Bill. And you know what he did? Nothing. We had a 5-minute conversation. He's like the dearest, sweetest. Think about the like oldest, dearest man in this room. That's what Ted is like. And that's what he did. He just allowed it. He patiently, and I'd say in some ways humbly, just had this conversation with me. And it wasn't until I went back to my hotel room that night. I don't know if I was lying in bed, but it's a better story if I say I was lying in bed. And it just hit me. I'm like, I called him Bill. Oh no, I called him Bill. Yeah, so the next day I saw him and I said, hey Ted, I know you're Ted. I don't know why I called you Bill. All these old white men. And so the thing that sticks out to me about this story though is that he didn't correct me. And we had a really nice conversation, and he's like a mentor kind of figure to me in this world of the teaching of psychology. And he didn't say anything to me. And I think this is what God is like when we have misconceptions, is that he humbly allows us to carry our misconceptions until we are able and willing to be able to see him as he is. I want to revisit this verse in Psalm 50. I want to emphasize the other side of this verse. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. I kept silent. We see this "you thought, but it was really this" kind of thing in lots of different areas in the scriptures. And you might even say it as a "you thought, I am," as in, I am God, this is my true nature, but you thought this, you thought I am. And we see it a lot in scriptures. And I just want to run us through a list, some quick areas that you may have ever thought about, or maybe this is the first time you thought about them. But first of all, in God's perception of kings, or what God's attitude is towards kings in the Bible, if you read most of the Old Testament, for example, you think God's pretty into kings. Like, he's working with kings. There's David and Solomon, and we are. He's always looking for a king who is doing things that are pleasing to God. But if you go back to 1 Samuel 8, God saw kings as a rejection of his presence. But if you only read those many, many chapters of Kings, you might think God's about kings, but he's not about kings. So that could be a misconception. Sacrifices. In Exodus and Leviticus and other places, there's lots of sacrifice rules. There's lots of rules. There's lots of laws. In Psalm 40, the psalmist David says, "You take no delight in sacrifices or offerings. Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand that you don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings." It's confusing, right? Does God require these things or not require these things? Divorce. Deuteronomy 24, Moses writes, "Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a document of divorce, can hand it to her, and send her away from his house." But Jesus says in Matthew 19, "Moses permitted divorce as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended." Just a couple more. In Luke 9, James and John, nicknamed Sons of Thunder, they saw that a Samaritan village had rejected Christ and his message of good news. And so they said what was reasonable to them at that time. "Should we call down fire from heaven on them? Should we murder them? Is that what we should do?" And Jesus is like the equivalent of, "No, that's not what you should do." And he even says to them, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Whoa. I don't know too many different sides of spirits, but I know the God side and I know the demonic side, and I wonder what Jesus meant by "you don't know what spirit you're of." They were just pulling back from memories of Elijah burning up the prophets of Baal. They were looking back to their own scriptures. How about violence in the Old Testament? That's a sticky point for lots of people. There's lots of violence in the Old Testament attributed to God. But compare that to an enemy embracing self-sacrificial Jesus. It's hard to figure out what's going on with these two things. A.A. Milne, who wrote the children's book Winnie the Pooh, of all things, said this: "The Old Testament is responsible for more atheism, agnosticism, disbelief, call it what you will, than any book ever written." I have no idea if that's true, but it's a really interesting quote. It's interesting enough to consider. I know personally in my life people who struggle with this, and to tell you the truth, I've been looking for an answer for this for a long, long time. Because the violence that we see in the Old Testament, it's not just war violence, it's like genocidal violence that is being attributed to God. And these are the stories I heard as a kid right next to Jesus says to love your enemies. What am I supposed to do with that? It's confusing. And so when Jesus is knocking at the door of the Laodicean church or the door of your heart or your neighbor's heart, maybe people don't know, is it the genocidal God or is it the Jesus God? And are those the same gods? And did they switch places? And if I let him in, is it going to be the other one? Because I'm a little confused about all this. Theologians have had a way of thinking about this for a while, and they call it accommodation. That we have misconceptions about God, but God allows it. So they kind of agree with that idea that God allows it. And that this accommodation is actually for our benefit. We can only understand God to a limited extent. We are fallen. We are human. We are finite. And so this idea that that God allows us to just be, to have misconceptions of him, that will allow him to bring us along to more revelation of who he actually is, that is like a grace of God to allow us to be in that space. And I think God is, in many cases, keeping silent, like my friend Ted, graciously, patiently waiting. I think he's like Jesus, relentlessly knocking at the door because he's eager to show us who he really is. So we've got misconceptions. Let's summarize to this point. We've got misconceptions. God allows us our misconceptions. God doesn't push himself on us. It's very kind that he doesn't just drop the hammer on us. Thank you, God. But I've still got a problem. I still don't know how to solve this question of how to sift out what is true in my experience and in what I've been taught and what isn't. And my wife, Danielle, when I get into the weeds on this stuff and I start asking questions, she always has this really, this clarifying, I'd say it's a question that she comes back to. And that question is really reasonable. Why wouldn't God just give us the answer? Why wouldn't he just clear it up for us? Why wouldn't we have all of our misconceptions taken away in a moment? It seems like God should just tell us. And then I come back and say, oh yeah, he did. He did. Part four, Jesus. Jesus is the answer. The incarnation, this Advent season, God with us, that's the answer. And it is home base, and it is the North Star. It is true north for us. It's the one thing that we can just get onto and hold onto amidst all these other perceptions, the things that we carry with us, the things that were told to us, the problems of logic and the philosophical problems that we have with anything. We hold on to Jesus. I want to make four quick points they probably deserve way more time, but I'm going to just talk about four things that will help clear this up. Four things that the worldwide church and the historical church have largely agreed upon, and they bring clarity to this problem, this question. Number one, Jesus is greater than Scripture because Scripture points to Jesus. You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, Jesus said to some Pharisees. But the Scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of Scripture. He is the purpose of Scripture. Scripture is only understood when you put Jesus at the point of it. It's not secondary to Jesus. Jesus is primary. Scripture is secondary. Scripture is not primary. And Jesus is not secondary. Notice here that Jesus is not discounting the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a purpose. There are some people who might want to throw the Old Testament out. That is not what our Lord and Savior advocates for. He advocates for the Old Testament. It has value. It is a treasure because it points to him. We should begin reading Scripture with Jesus in mind. Point two, the Old Testament message was not always clear. Hebrews 1. In times past, God spoke in partial and various ways to our ancestors, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The idea, by the way, of partial and various ways, one of the other Greek words can be defined as piecemeal, or the word glimpse might be used. Like we just catch a glimpse of God in the Old Testament. It's like walking into a dark room, flipping on the light for a second, flipping off the light. It's a glimpse. Or going outside today, if we get a glimpse of the sun, that's really good. but mostly it's still cloudy and rainy out. Are you with me? We don't get the full picture. It was piecemeal. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. Point three, God looks like Jesus. Let me say it this way, exactly like Jesus. Hebrews 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Point four, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. His fullness dwells in Jesus. These four truths have solved a huge problem for me personally. I don't know how you solve any of this, but these four truths have solved this problem for me. By Jesus coming to earth, God is ultimately and finally and fully revealing himself to us. Ultimately and finally and fully. If you want to know who's at the door, you just got to look at Jesus. Everything else is a misconception. Jesus is not only the truth, way, truth, and life. Jesus is not only the truth. Jesus is the litmus test for truth. Throw it at him, see if it sticks. If it doesn't stick, it's not true. Jesus is the truth. He is the litmus test for truth. When I realize that I don't need to be burdened by all these questions, that I can just focus on Jesus, that my own scriptures point me back to him, I can't tell you how light I feel. I can't tell you how much louder I sing songs than I used to. I can't tell you how much prayer has changed for me because I know who I'm going to. It is this Jesus who stands at the door and knocks with his ointment, with his white garment, with his gold, with the answers to all of my heart's longing. It is this Jesus. But this is not just an intellectual exercise, and if we leave it there, it is going to be lost. We hear so much. You're going to hear more things this week than this 30-minute time of us appealing to some logic. This needs to be implemented. It needs to be put into action. You need to know Jesus. Let's revisit Revelation 3. I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And we will share a meal together as friends. We've got to let him in so that we can get to know him. Dine with Jesus. I'm going to give you an example of how you might do this. You can probably find a number of ways to do this. This will cost you a couple minutes, probably a day, to do. And this is just one way. It's called imaginative prayer. And a lot of people who have really thriving prayer lives, this is the kind of prayer. Prayer is not just this empty repetition, although it can be, and I don't want to say that's empty necessarily, but it can be written prayers or something like that that you're reciting. But this is a different kind of prayer. Lots of people with thriving prayer lives, they're seeing images. They're letting God speak to them. They're engaging with God in their imagination. It's not imaginary. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about imagination. If you're interested in this, there's a really good book by a guy named Greg Boyd called Imaginative Prayer, Seeing is Believing. It's a really great book. You can come to me afterwards. I can give you the book. Imaginative prayer is something that I've been doing more and more recently, and especially since I've been preparing this message, I've been using this scripture for this purpose because I realize that there's something experiential that has to happen if I am going to get to know Jesus, because there's just too many competing things going on. And so if you would, bow your head with me. I'm going to lead you through this, how you might approach this. And this can be with any verse, really. And in my imagination, I usually start with this verse, where I'm inside a house, and I don't know what your house would look like, but my house, and you can imagine mine if you can't pull up the image yourself, but my house is rustic. It's kind of, there's a lot of wood. It's almost like a cabin. And I'm sitting in the house, and I hear a knock on the door. And I know it's Jesus. And I opened the door. And yeah, there he is. And he comes in and he sits down at my table. And I know we're going to eat. We're going to dine together. And so I grab some food and drinks and we sit down. And I see that he has he's brought things with him. And this particular day, what I'm seeing is the ointment. And I know that I need to see. I know that he's bringing something that's really good for me. And sometimes I think about loved ones, people I'm praying for, world issues, things that are on my heart, and I just, sometimes without even words, I just pull up images and I just give them to them. I got a cousin who's going through some stuff, tough things right now, and I just give him over to Jesus. This is prayer. It's what it is. And sometimes I ask, I know he's full of wisdom, sometimes I talk to him, I ask Jesus questions about work and relationships, I ask him for healing. This is just a really nice moment for me. You can open your eyes. I don't know how that is for you. For me, it doesn't take more than a couple minutes to just get to that place where all that stuff that just seems like an intellectual exercise or just logic, and a lot of the sermon today was just reasoning and logic, but none of it matters. What matters is Jesus. Being in that room, in that space with him, this is where transformation occurs for us. This is where we defeat the long-standing addictions, bitterness, forgiveness. This all happens in the presence of Jesus. It's just not worth it. You don't hold on to it anymore because it's so much better to be in the presence of life and light. And this is where he corrects our incorrect images of him, where he shows us who he is. And it is better than anything you've ever imagined. And whatever you hoped he would be like behind that door, he is greater than what you had ever hoped he would be. Philip, Jesus' disciple, once asked him, Jesus, can you show us the Father? And Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak aren't my own, but my Father who lives in me and does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So, my prayer for you and for me as we leave today, let us believe that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. And let us open the doors of our hearts to Jesus. And let us celebrate this incarnation, God dining with us. For God is as good as we ever hoped he would be. So may you take that into the Christmas season. Maybe a moment of refreshing for you, I pray. And may God do something amazing with you in your relationship with him. Let's pray.